Tonight, as I said, we finish our series on the book of Ezra with Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10. Remember that in chapter 8, Ezra took a second group back. The first group came back in chapter 1, and Ezra takes a second group back in chapter 8. And now 9 and 10 are focused upon Ezra's reforms when he comes to Jerusalem. Ezra chapter 9. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, "O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in this holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, "The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace on their wealth forever, that ye may be strong, and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. That ends Ezra's prayer in the temple. Now chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street because of the house of God, in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of 1 day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshulam and Shebathai, and the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Josedek, and his brethren Maaseiah, and Eliezer, and Jerob, and Gedaliah. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Let's skip now verses 20 through 43. That's a list of all the families of the Israelites that had married pagan wives and that now put their pagan wives away. Verse 44, last verse of the chapter. All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, recall that it is now 57 years after the physical temple has been rebuilt. There's a new generation now in Israel, and that generation's great temptation has been the temptation to apostasy. Ezra has returned to Palestine with a second group now to carry on the reformation of the church to the next generation. It's one thing to reform the church. It's another to build the church and reform the church and carry on that reformation to the next generation. We saw in the last two sermons on the book of Ezra that in order for the rebuilding of God's house to be carried on to the generations following, God, first of all, raises up godly men like Ezra to reform and build the church by His grace. We also saw that in order for church building and church reformation to be carried on in the coming generations, the church must lift her eyes off of the world and keep her eyes set on the end or the goal of heaven. Now, tonight we see the tenth, the final principle of church building and church reformation. And that is that church reformation is carried on to the next generation only when the church living now upon the face of the earth is committed to maintain the life of the antithesis. A life of spiritual opposition to all that is ungodly in the world. How quickly departure can come to the Church of Jesus Christ. The previous generation here in the book of Ezra had a very godly perspective, we noticed. They resisted false ecumenicity with those that were around them. But at the same time, they did not fall prey to some sort of ghetto mentality. They opened their arms to those who were truly converted and would be brought in to the Old Testament church. They understood that the basis for unity was the Word of God, the truth of the Scriptures, and they resisted all that was not true, but they welcomed all who were willing to serve God in truth with them. Now, 57 years later, it seems like much of the spirituality of the previous generation is almost gone. The antithesis has almost been completely broken down in Ezra chapter 9. And that comes to manifestation, first and foremost, in the willingness of the Israelites to intermarry with the pagans that were round about them. Nonetheless, we must see here too, at the end of the book of Ezra, that God is once again faithful to preserve His church. He's faithful to keep His covenant through godly leaders, through confession, through the discipline of the church. He leads His people to repentance and once again preserves for Himself a remnant in Israel. The theme of the sermon tonight is repentance over mixed marriages. Repentance over mixed marriages. Let's notice first the rebellion, second the repentance, and third the result. The rebellion, the repentance, and the result. The sin of the Israelites here in Ezra chapter 9 was generally a failure to keep the antithesis. They did not keep themselves spiritually separate from the abominations of the world around them. That is true, that in general is the sin here, is proof from Ezra chapter 9 verse 1. Where some of the faithful leaders of the Israelites approach Ezra and inform him that, quote, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations. They have not kept the antithesis, a spiritual difference, a spiritual separation. Specifically, that breakdown of the antithesis was seen first and foremost in the fact that a great many of the Israelites, were intermarrying with the pagan women that were around them. And the leaders themselves were guilty of this. So that for years and years this has gone on now and no one has done anything about it at all. Ezra 9 verse 2. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. They weren't ignorant. The reason why they did this was not ignorance. God had commanded the Israelites all the way back in Moses' day to keep the antithesis and specifically not to marry the pagans that were around them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 3. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Very soon after the giving of Moses' law in Deuteronomy, the Israelites disobeyed this command of God. Shortly after they entered the land of Canaan the first time, and the godly leader Joshua died, they outright disobeyed this and married a lot of the pagans that were around them. Judges 3, verses 5 through 6 tells us that the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. This is a problem that continually comes up in the history of Israel, time and time again, of failing to keep this command of God to not marry the pagans that were around them. And now we find that it's a problem here too, after the return from captivity. The issue, of course, is not that the Israelites were marrying people of a different race. The issue was not simply that they were marrying people that were from a different nation or a different people group. Rather, the issue was that they were not one flesh. Rather, they were not one faith with the people that they were marrying. That is what a mixed marriage was then in the book of Ezra, and that is what a mixed marriage is now. The principle is stated positively in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, where we are commanded to marry only in the Lord. That's the point here. They were not marrying people in the Lord. Marriage being what it is, Christian marriage, a union created by God Himself for the purpose of mutual sanctification, for the purpose of raising a family in the Lord, for the purpose of serving the church in the Lord together, and ultimately, as a picture of the beloved relationship of Jesus Christ Himself to His church, marriage must be between two who are one in the faith. The problem here was that the Israelites, at this point in time, were not looking for a marriage that was based upon oneness in the faith. That wasn't the priority for them. That wasn't what they cared about. Their unity with the bride and the truth of God's word was not the issue. It wasn't the deciding factor. It wasn't the priority. The main priority for them was their attraction to some person. It was their own physical desires. And the sense of spirituality was so bad amongst the people of God that many of the parents didn't really seem to care all that much that oneness in the faith was not the priority of their sons and daughters in seeking to marry. So much so that when their sons took home daughters that were pagans, that were not one with them in the Lord, they didn't really do anything about it. They said it's not really such a big deal. After all, they're going to live in Israel. They're not going to live in Babylon. They're going to live amongst the people of God. I'm sure the pagan wife will learn our rituals. I'm sure she'll learn the things that we do. I'm sure they'll show up to the Passover feast. It won't be too much of a problem. As long as they live in Israel with us, everything will be okay. So much so did they think this, that 9 verse 2 says they even took daughters of the pagans for their sons. Things were so bad in Israel that the rulers themselves were no help either. They were doing the same thing. Because these marriages of the Israelites were not antithetical marriages. They were not based upon oneness in the faith. This naturally led to a breakdown of the antithesis in every area of life. Chapter 9, verse 1 says that they did according to all the abominations of the pagans around them. That makes sense, does it not? When the marriage is not based upon the faith, then there is no faith to hold back the world. Therefore, the children in Israel grew up not in an environment where the home was a place of spiritual growth and spiritual refuge, where psalms were sung around the table, where life with God colored the conversation, where church was the priority for the family. Though they lived in Israel, and though the father probably tried to do his best at times teaching the law of Moses to the children, it wasn't enough. Just being in Israel and rubbing shoulders with Israelites was not enough. You can live in Israel, after all, and bring the world along with you. The pagan wives that they had married, the problem was, had remained just that, pagan wives. And the entire family was influenced because of it. Young people, young adults, what are you looking for in a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Should you marry that person? Should you be dating him or her? Parents, are you teaching your children how to date, how to have a spiritual approach to dating and to marriage? Are you teaching them about the priority of oneness in the faith? Is the priority for parents and young people in the home together that your future spouse, whoever it may be, wherever he or she may be from, whether they're black, white, red, or yellow, that this be true and that this not be compromised, that they are one together in the Lord? Young people, young adults, do you realize that your marriage will be the second most important thing that ever happens to you in your life? The first most important thing is that you are a true Christian before the face of God. Second and only second to that is your marriage. If you would be careful to get advice and help in buying a car, how much more careful, how much more great precaution ought you to take in considering who would be your future spouse? Are you influenced by the world in dating and in marrying? Is it true of you, young people, young adults, that you are convinced that as long as you have a fuzzy feeling, then that might make it okay for a marriage? Are you influenced by the world in your thinking about dating and marriage so that movies and TV and music becomes the source of what you understand relationships to be in this life? Do you really want to trust the world? The world that lives separated from God and His truth, when the world teaches you to date and to marry? Parents in the Church of Jesus Christ, do you understand the awesome task that God has given you? To teach your children, young people, teenagers, from the youth up, how to date and to marry in the Lord. Young people, young adults, is your greatest concern to know if this person that you are considering dating or marrying, to know if this person is given over heart and soul to love for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers? Ladies, does he pray for you? Men, does she speak of a life of service to the Lord? Does this one you are dating, young men, young women, love truth? Is he able to distinguish truth from lie? Does he have a desire to know the truth of the Word of God, to study it, to understand it, to distinguish so that he might raise a family and lead them in the Lord one day? Is this what you are looking for in marriage? After all, you have to have a home together. You have to raise a family together. Does he or she repent of sin? Do you know that? Have you seen that? Does this one love the gospel? The gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its truth and all of its reality? Is the goal here to establish a home in the Lord? Why do you want to get married? Why do you want to date? Is it because you have found someone whose heart beats at the impulse of the love of Jesus Christ with you? Sometimes thought that as long as you can get a person to sit in church with you, then that means your marriage must be rooted and grounded upon Jesus Christ. This may be true, it may not necessarily be true. It may be a wonderful expression of a person's heart that he wants to sit by you in the church of Jesus Christ. It may be an expression of their spirituality and love for the Lord, but it may not. You must go deeper. That's the point. You must go to the heart of things. Is there faith here? Is there a desire to serve Jesus Christ and Him alone? Is this person spiritually alive? Are they going to be able to lead my family with me in dependence upon Jesus Christ and the Word of God? Do they know truth? Do they want to know truth? Are they willingly and knowingly and consciously committed to be found in a church with their family where the Word of God is honored and its truth is found? And if these are not the questions that you are asking, young people and young adults in your dating life, then your parents need to ask you, and you need to ask yourself this question: am I mature enough to date? Do I have my priorities right? Sometimes we fall prey to a notion that since this is a Christian community, we're all pretty much the same anyways, and as long as I marry someone that goes to church and seems like a good person, then all is going to be okay for me. We're all pretty much the same. It doesn't really matter so much. It's a conservative area of the country. Everything will be all right. Now, it may certainly be true that there are people, it is true, that there are people that are pretty much the same as you around here religiously. And that's a wonderful thing. But find out. That's the point. Make this the priority in your dating and in your relationships. To know if you are one in the Lord. Because many are not. Speak about spiritual things with each other. Discover who this person is that you are with spiritually. Discover their knowledge of truth, their desire to know the Word of God. Discuss the doctrines of the faith, whether they're Protestant Reformed or whether they're not Protestant Reformed. Find out if this person is committed to the Reformed and biblical faith with you. If you cannot speak about Christ and the things of God on your second or third date with this person, and more than likely, you should not be dating them at all. Your relationship must be founded upon Jesus Christ. And to found your relationship upon Jesus Christ means that you pray together. It means that you discuss spiritual matters together. It means that you love truth together. It means you honor Christ with your lives together. Young people, young adults, there are always consequences for not marrying in the Lord. There is forgiveness, no doubt. And no doubt God can make a straight line with a crooked stick. But God can, and He will, send consequences for sin into your life when your marriage is not rooted and grounded upon Jesus Christ. Just as the Israelites' unspiritual marriages led to a complete breakdown of the antithesis in all their living, in all areas of life, so that, Ezra records, they did according to all the abominations of the people of the land. Young people and young adults, if your marriage is not founded upon oneness in the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequences will be to one degree or another, a breakdown in the antithesis in your home and in your family. Because if the marriage is not founded on the faith, then at some point, the home will not be founded upon the faith either. And if many marriages and many homes are not founded upon the faith, then at some point, the church will not be founded upon the faith either. This Ezra understands in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. The church cannot carry on reformation and building of the church to the generations following if there is no antithesis being lived. There is no building of the church in the generations to come if marriages of young people and young adults are not built upon Jesus Christ, both in doctrine and in life. Ezra knows this, you see. And that's why he prays to God as he does in chapter 9, verse 14. Should we again break the commandments of the Lord and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant and no escaping? Ezra says, if this goes on this way, there's not going to be a remnant anymore. So many of the Israelites had married pagan wives, not founded their marriages upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that it was tearing apart the church. And Ezra says, if this goes on, there's not going to be a remnant anymore. God will not bless this disobedience. If we are not committed to Him, to the point of living antithetically in marriage and in home and in all of life, then we cannot expect that God will carry to the church and to the next generations after all of us seated here are gone. Ezra knows this. He knows this in the bottom of his heart. And that is why you find him ripping out his beard and ripping out his hair, and he can't even stand on his own two feet, he says, because he's astonished at what is taking place. Chapter 9, verse 3. There are always consequences for sin. But let's be careful, beloved, tonight, not only to focus on the consequences, lest we forget that a breakdown of the antithesis in marriage and in life, in its most naked form, is not merely something that ends up being a bad thing for us and for the church, but in its most naked and pure form, it is in fact simply sin. Ezra's concern here at the end of the book is not only for the consequences that a blurring of the antithesis would have for the people here, but he's ashamed. He's ashamed before the face of God for the fact that what they were doing was outright disobedience. It was sin. Ezra 9, verse 6, when Ezra makes his prayer of confession. Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespass has grown up into the heavens. God had clearly told them not to marry those who were unbelievers. And they had done it. In one generation, they had neglected the commands of God Himself, forsaken His law, sought to go their own way and do what they wanted. And it was sin. It was rebellion. And for this, Ezra repents, confesses, and leads all of Israel in repentance. In chapter 9, verse 6, through the end of chapter 10. Having heard the news of the breakdown of the antithesis in Israel, Ezra publicly showed his astonishment at what had happened. In chapter 9, verse 4, he rends his garments, pulls out his hair and his beard, and he goes to the temple and he begins to lament. A public display such as that, you can well imagine, would have attracted a lot of attention. Word spread, people started showing up to the temple, and then they started joining Ezra in his lament over what happened. Then later, after Ezra's prayer of confession in chapter 9 in the court of the temple, chapter 10 says that a large congregation had gathered with Ezra in the temple, also repentant. That's 10 verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. This is stage one of repentance in Ezra chapter 9 and 10. This repentance, this first stage of repentance, it's important to understand, was produced by the Word of God. Ezra had been teaching for 4.5 months since he had come back to Jerusalem. For 4.5 months he had been proclaiming the word of the Lord. And it's 4.5 months later that verse 1 of chapter 9 takes place. The leaders, some of the leaders that had been faithful in Israel, come to Ezra and tell him what's been going on. The people have not lived the antithesis. In other words, for 4.5 months, Ezra had been preaching the law of Moses. He'd been preaching about marriage. He'd been preaching about the antithesis. And now, after 4.5 months, it struck home to the people of God in Israel, to the point where now they come to Ezra and they are convicted about what's going on in the nation. And they say, Ezra, this is what's happening. We need to do something about this. Did you notice how the scriptures here make that clear to us? That the word produced that. There's that repeated phrase throughout 9 and 10. Them that trembled at the word. 9 verse 4, after Ezra pulls out his hair and his beard, he says, Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. And again later, when Ezra publicly confesses in the temple complex, someone stands up in verse 3 and says to everybody standing there, Everyone that still trembles at the commandments of Jehovah God, let's do something about this. This is a problem. They trembled at the word of God, you see, out of reverence for that word. The fact that Israel was not obeying that word convicted them, caused them shame, caused them to tremble. The word was still the power and the authority for these. And when shown that the word of God had a charge against his people, they were convicted. And they trembled. Beloved in Jesus Christ, may that word have that place for you and for me. That as a child trembles before the claps of thunder in a storm, that we tremble before the very words of Jehovah God recorded in His book. This first stage of repentance here was produced by the Word of God then, but it was produced by the Word of God in conjunction with Ezra's own heartfelt example. It's striking here in Ezra chapter 9 that Ezra's reaction to all of this is not to get up and start yelling at the people. He doesn't get up and tell everybody what's wrong with them. Rather, he gets on his knees and he begins to pray. And he doesn't even pray in such a way that he separates himself out from the people of Israel and prays in a condemning way towards them. Rather, his first reaction is to pray with his own broken heart, out of his own shame before the Lord. He confesses the sins of Israel and humbles himself here as though Israel's sins were his own. Chapter 9, verse 6. Notice the pronouns that are used here. I am ashamed and I blush before thee, O God. Why? Not because they all have sinned and done terrible things, but because our iniquities are increased. Our trespasses have grown up to heaven. Ezra includes himself amongst the people of God here. He sees this as the covenant people before the face of Jehovah. He is ashamed himself. He is broken. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15 tells us that the prophet Jeremiah had lamented over a generation in Israel before the captivity that were not at all ashamed of their sin. Jeremiah 6, 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Isn't it astounding that Ezra here blushes. I am ashamed and blush before thee, O God. Ezra could blush, even though it wasn't even his own personal sin. He says, I am ashamed before thee, O God. Understanding the oneness of the body of Jesus Christ, he is broken before God on behalf of the people. Verse 7, he continues, our iniquities, he says. Verses 8 and 9, Ezra recounts God's mercy to us, God's people. Verse 10. He finishes. We are ashamed. What can we say before thee, O God? We have forsaken thy commandments. We have no excuse. This, beloved, is wonderful godly leadership. It's sometimes a temptation for office bearers, leaders in the church, people who know more, perhaps, to get up on a pedestal and look down upon the people of God. What's wrong with them? I'm not like that. I'm so much more advanced. But rather, Ezra's own heart breaks as he understands himself a part of the people of God. He sees that they together, as a corporate body, have lost much of their spiritual devotion to the Lord. That there's been a corporate breakdown of the antithesis here across the board. And that though there are marriages with pagan wives, that the problem goes deeper. There's a problem of an unspiritual attitude, a lack of deep commitment to the Lord and to Christ, a lack of a willingness to serve God for His love, for His mercy, and for His gospel. And Ezra includes himself. Is this not the example of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Christ certainly called sin, sin, didn't He? But in humility, He came to dwell amongst us in our sin. So much so that Isaiah says He numbered Himself with the transgressors. He became a part of the sinners. So Ezra, and so must leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. This broken heart, this confession of Ezra, led by the grace of God to broken hearts and to the confession of many others in Israel. That's the point that 10 verse 1 is making. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, then there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Upon seeing and hearing the confession of Ezra himself, many of the people then had broken hearts and came and confessed as well, sincerely overcome with shame before the face of God. God used the broken heart of one to lead by His grace to the broken hearts of many. And that is often the way it goes in the Church of Jesus Christ. But it couldn't stop there, could it? Many were not a part of this big gathering in chapter 10, verse 1. Many, if not all, that had themselves married pagan wives were not part of this group of repentant Israel in 10 verse 1. Many, therefore, were still unrepentant. Therefore, in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, Shechaniah, one of the leaders here, says to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. The law, as I read, had said for the Israelites not to marry pagan wives around them. And so they get up now from this time of confession, and they say, let's gather all Israel together to Jerusalem. Let's make a vow that we will put away our pagan wives from us. We will be obedient to the law of God. So Ezra gets up, verse 5, and he makes everyone standing there, including the leaders, the priests, and the Levites. He says, swear to me that we're all going to be one on this, that we're going to call Israel together, and we are going to, by God's grace, solve this problem. Everyone swears. Then they get up and they make a proclamation. They send it out to all Israel that everyone should gather within 3 days in Jerusalem. And if anyone doesn't show up, they're going to ipso facto be kicked out of Israel and not be part of the people of God anymore. Verse 8. 3 days later, everyone comes. Everyone's gathered in the court of the temple of God. And Ezra says everybody's soaking wet and trembling because it's raining hard outside. And they're all gathering there, trembling because of the cold of the rain, but also because of the seriousness of the matter. Imagine all Israel there standing in the rain before Ezra with this serious issue. Ezra, knowing that it's raining, keeps it short and to the point. Verses 11 and 12. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers. Do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And now we have the second stage of repentance in Israel. The Israelites all standing there in the court of the temple stand up, and with one accord, the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do." The congregation is dismissed. They go out of the rain. And then chapter 10, verses 16 through 17 tells us that for the next 3 months, Ezra and the faithful leaders of the people visited every single individual in Israel that had married a pagan wife. They admonished them, led them in confession, repentance, and led them to put away their pagan wife. What is this? This is church discipline. And church discipline does here exactly what God has ordained it to do. Sometimes we can think of church discipline in purely negative terms, a means by church by which the church rids herself of people that are not supposed to be there. And while that element is certainly there, the main purpose of church discipline is positive. Church discipline is the authority of the church given by Jesus Christ, seeking to lead God's people to confession, to repentance, to forsaking of sin, and to finding forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Church discipline is to function exactly as Ezra describes it here in chapter 10, verse 11. Ezra says, "Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from strange wives." This is what church discipline is. It's first of all an application of the Word of God to a specific person who is committing a specific sin to lead them to confess that specific sin, repent of that sin, and forsake that specific sin. To separate from the filth of the land. Its purpose is to work by God's grace true repentance. Its purpose is to lead someone who perhaps has been influenced in one way or another to once again tremble at the Word of God, do you see, in their sin. Ezra and the leaders here decided that the problem of mixed marriages in Israel was so extensive that the only way to save the church was to have the people put away their pagan wives, divorce them. The fact that they lead them to do this shows us the seriousness of the situation here. The passage of Scripture is not intended to teach us what we are supposed to do if there are people who are married to unbelievers in the church. We know that because the Apostle Paul clearly states in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, "If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away." Ezra and the others were seeking to obey the revealed will of God here that they knew from Deuteronomy, which said, "Do not marry pagan wives." They were in desperate circumstances here, And they believed at this point in time that this was the best course of action for them in order to save the church upon the face of the earth. This is what they had to do. And this, they thought, was the best way to obey what was the revealed will of God at this point, to not marry the pagans of the land. The main point for us is that through the Word, through Ezra's confession, through church discipline, the Lord worked so that His people who were in unrepentant sin were broken to the point where they were willing to do the hard thing for the sake of love for God out of repentance and faith. Sometimes a person must do a hard thing for the sake of obedience to the Lord. The Israelites here said, no matter how hard it is, we must be faithful to God. We must once again be a holy seed. We must maintain the antithesis. That is the goal. That is always the goal of church discipline. In the end, beloved, the final goal of church discipline is too what the final goal was here, is to lead people not only to confess sin, not only to forsake sin, but also to lead people to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You see that here in Ezra 10, verse 19. And they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespasses. Discipline, beloved, is not simply brute authority, confronting someone in the church who does not have brute authority to bend them to their will. Discipline is the using of the God-given authority of the office to do everything possible with a broken heart themselves, with a heart of love, to lead God's people to Jesus Christ, to confess sin, to forsake sin, and to find forgiveness in the blood of the Lamb. That's the point. Church discipline here led God's people to the blood. And that is what church discipline's intent always is, to lead people to the cross of Christ and there to find forgiveness and there to find peace. The result of all this was that in those 3 months of time, as 10 verses 16 through 17 tells us, the people did in fact put away their pagan wives. And God did in fact preserve His church through the means He had given. The church lived to face another day. In the way of antithetical living, she continued here in the world. And so she must. For the Word and Spirit maintained in her midst, by the antithesis lived amongst her, must produce a Simeon and an Anna, a Zacharias and an Elizabeth, a Mary and a Joseph, and eventually a John and a Jesus, in this same Palestine, some 450 years hence. Nonetheless, the book ends abruptly, doesn't it? It ends with this unflattering episode of the people of God engaged in such deep sin as the final scene before the curtain closes upon the book. Why is that? Why does the book end this way? Three reasons. First, the book ends this way to tell us that we must, as the Church of Jesus Christ, continually build and reform the church. It's meant to tell us that the church is always a struggling church, that she can never sit on her heels, that she must constantly wage war with sin without and within. She can never get to the point where she says, everything's good now, we got it down now, now we can sit upon our heels. She must ever take the principles of the Word of God and constantly be teaching and applying, submitting and reforming. If you keep reading through the history here, through the last book, the book of Nehemiah, you find that 30 years later, Nehemiah himself has to deal with this same thing, the people marrying pagan wives again. The church must always fight. The church must always be reforming. Always. She can never back down. Secondly, the abrupt ending to the book here points us to the fact that the end of Ezra is not the end. We've said a number of times in this series that the book of Ezra, one of the book of Ezra's purpose is to prepare God's people here to look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ in the new dispensation. Therefore, although Ezra and Nehemiah bring the history of the Old Testament to its close, they do not bring us to the end of the story. That's the point. This abrupt ending here almost cries out to us, look forward. There's more to see. There's more coming. The end of this book leaves us a little bit unsatisfied. So that we look ahead. So that we look ahead and find, in the words of Matthew chapter 1, the satisfying message. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And finally, beloved, I believe, this unflattering ending here, but this ending that shows the faithfulness of Jehovah God, teaches us that in the awesome calling of being the church of Jesus Christ, of building and reforming that church, and of carrying that building and reforming on to the next generations after us, we must always return to what we learned is the first principle of church building and church reformation. God sovereignly builds and cares for His church. We are weak. We are sheep. We are called to work. We're given gifts to work. We're called to be wise. We're given gifts to be wise. But in the end, beloved, is it not true that God must preserve us or we are lost? We must depend upon Him. We must labor in the consciousness of His sovereignty. We must depend upon His divine power. We must work according to His sovereign word and trust. But as we carry out our callings through sin and through weakness, He is the God that will preserve His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Amen.